Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we will begin reading at verse 32. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32 to 46. The Lord Jesus has been condemned to death before Pontius Pilate, and has made the way from Jerusalem to Golgotha outside the city. We begin at verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. The text for this special occasion is taken from this chapter that we've read together, Luke chapter 23, verse 34a. 34a. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A man by the name of Bamilcar was crucified in the third century before the Lord Jesus. He had been a military commander and had committed many atrocities. And he was crucified in the marketplace at Carthage. And we're told that when he was crucified, he shouted curses from his cross and hurled insults towards his enemies. When we come to Golgotha, we don't hear that from Christ. When Christ, who never did any sin, was crucified, he prayed for his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when we hear that, we hear mercy's prayer for the ignorant. That's what you can write over this sermon, mercy's prayer for the ignorant. We'll see four things. First of all, the special character of this prayer. Secondly, the problem exposed in this prayer. Thirdly, a request made in this prayer. And fourthly, the answer given to this prayer. Mercy's prayer for the ignorant. For one thing, the special character of this prayer. Secondly, the problem exposed in this prayer. Thirdly, the request made in this prayer. And fourthly, the answer given to this prayer. We come this morning, dear congregation, to one of the dying words spoken by the Lord Jesus. Dying words are memorable words. People will strain their ears to hear such words coming from a loved one when they think these might be the last words spoken by them. Sometimes people record these words on paper, or sometimes they're etched and graven into people's memories. Now here we have one of the last words of the Lord Jesus spoken before His death on the cross. You know that He spoke 7 cross words. That's not many, we might say. He had said already to His disciples earlier on, I will not speak much more yet with you. But when we hear these cross words of Jesus, we must say that they are special words. They're special words because while the Lord Jesus does not say much at Calvary, each word that He does speak does explain Calvary. As someone has compared these 7 words to the 7 lamps on the golden candlestick in the tabernacle, always burning to give light to the church in her darkest hours. Special words. And they're saving words. Think only of that word that the Lord Jesus spoke to the malefactor on the cross. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Words that show that He is able to save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God by Him. Now here are saving words. Words that give salvation and words that explain salvation. And here's that first word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Man had done his worst. The Lord Jesus was condemned to death, and carrying his cross, he was led to the place of the skull to be executed there. Arriving there, his arms were stretched out onto the beams. Nails are smashed through his skin and bones, fastening him to the wood. And then the cross is hoisted up and jarred into a 3-foot hole in the ground. And the lips of Jesus begin to move. What will he say? He begins to pray. You would not expect to hear prayer at this place. At a place of execution, you would expect to hear words spoken like Bomilcar spoke. Those curses that he hurled and insults that he shouted. Or you would expect at a place of execution to hear words of complaint and bitterness. Or maybe you would expect to hear cries for pity. But Jesus begins to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a special prayer. Let me give several reasons. For one thing, because he prays while suffering. He prays while suffering. How many are not bitter in their suffering? Bitter about how they've been treated by others. Maybe that's what describes you. Someone who's always ready to look at the dark side and respond in bitterness and ready to complain, and others have treated you wrongly maybe, and you've been betrayed by someone, and inside there's this bitterness and anger that's constantly welling up. But that's not what marks the Lord Jesus. He doesn't explode in anger. He doesn't burst out in bitterness. He prays. And how often are there not times when we don't pray? When no prayer is heard from our lips and no prayer is found in our heart? And if there was a time when we might say, is this a time to pray? This is not surely a time for prayer, is it? But the Lord Jesus shows us the way in the words of Psalm 77 that we just sang, to God will I direct my prayer. He will make my needs His care. Or in the words of Psalm 88, Lord, the God of my salvation, day and night I cry to Thee. Do you see that no matter how difficult your way, you do well to pray? There's no time when we should not pray. There's no place where we should not pray. In everything Paul would write, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Yes, even in suffering times or praying times. For when did he begin to pray? Our text says, then. When they had taken his arms and the nails pierced through his flesh, they had jarred that cross into the ground, then he began to pray. And the verb tense in the Greek shows that he prayed repeatedly. He went on praying for some time. He kept praying to his Father. He kept praying for his tormentors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His prayer while suffering. Do you see what that says to us? Even in suffering times, we do well to say with Asaph, to God will I direct my prayer. He will make my needs His care. It's special because it's prayer while suffering. Secondly, it's special because it's prayer that seeks communion. It's prayer that seeks communion. That's why he prays, because that's what true prayer is about, isn't it? It's about communion. Let's mark the whole of Christ's ministry. It was a ministry of prayer. He began his ministry by praying in Luke 3 in the baptism when he's rising out of the water. He's praying, and at the end of his public ministry, he's praying. He's seeking communion with his Father. Yes, Father, he prays. It's the first word that we hear out of his lips in the gospel according to Luke as a 12-year-old when he's lost to Mary and Joseph and they find him there in the temple. And he says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Life for him was serving the Father and communing with his Father. That's why he would often go to be alone with his Father. You see, there was a living relationship between him and his Father. And it's at that point where the crowd is questioning this very thing. Is he the Christ, the Son of God? If thou be the Christ. That's what they're saying. They're putting a question mark behind that relationship. But he doesn't say, if thou art my Father. No. He says, Father. He trusts in his Father even now. He resorts to his Father even now. As someone has said, the needle of his compass goes north. And it asks us, doesn't it, where does the needle of our compass go? In suffering, in difficulties, when your life is turned upside down, does it turn to people? Or does it turn to the world and its pleasures and its entertainment in order to dull your senses? Or has it by grace come to this, that the needle of your compass turns to the Father? Do we seek communion with Him? Or do we only in bitterness ask, why God? Why does the Lord allow this to happen to me? The Lord Jesus shows us a better way, even when the Father's dealings seem harsh. This is the way, in sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, I constantly abide. My hand Thou holdest in Thine own to keep me near Thy side. It's special prayer, because it's prayer while suffering. It's prayer that seeks communion. And thirdly, it's prayer of intercession. It's prayer of intercession. He's praying for others. You might have expected that he would have, if he would have begun to pray, he would have begun to pray for himself. In the midst of our suffering, our thoughts turn to ourselves. We turn to ask the Lord for strength and for help and for grace that is needed. You might have expected that, for that he would pray for some relief and some comfort in the midst of his suffering, but he doesn't pray for himself here. He prays for others. And then he's not doing anything else than what he taught others to do. He had taught his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Do good to them that hate you. Or in the words of Mark 11, verse 25, and when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any. That's what he taught his disciples. And what he preaches, he also practices. How often is that different for us? But he practices what he preaches. You see, he never taught others to do what he was not prepared to do himself. And he's praying for them. He's praying for enemies. Do we ever pray for others? Or are our prayers just about ourselves? And for ourselves and our needs? How much reason do we not have to pray for friends and family and enemies? Maybe children who've turned against the Lord, against His truth. Prayer for others. Intercession. Like as we hear from Paul, for instance, Romans 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And that's what we hear from this great high priest praying at Calvary, Father, forgive them. The special character of his prayer. Secondly, problem exposed in his prayer. The problem exposed in his prayer, for when he prays, Father, forgive them, he's telling us what the biggest sin, the biggest problem is. It's sin. That problem whereby, as Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, that problem whereby we are separated because our sins have made a separation between us and our God. And it provokes him to anger, that problem that if we're made conscious of by the grace of the Holy Spirit, then we see that we have this burden and we desire to have that burden removed, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress or like David in Psalm 51. Have mercy unto me and according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's the biggest problem. The biggest problem is not someone else. The biggest problem is not politicians. The biggest problem is not some difficulties that we face. It's sin. Our sin, and that's what burdens David there in Psalm 51, that he says, cast me not away from thy presence. Sin, yes, that's what the Lord Jesus has come to deal with. That's why we hear from his first sermon. He's addressing sin when he comes after John the Baptist has been imprisoned and his ministry begins. Repent ye is his first sermon, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's need for repentance because there's sin. And here his first prayer on the cross is pointing to this problem again, your sin and your guilt. And I wonder if your eyes have ever been open to it. Your sin and your guilt. For there is not only the problem of iniquity, there's also the problem of our ignorance. You see, it's a twofold problem, our ignorance, for he's praying, for they know not what they do. Isn't that what marks sinners so often? You see them going down a path and you say, but they don't know what they're doing. That's what marks these people here, they don't really know what they're doing. Paul will say that in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Peter will say it in Acts 3, how that they killed the Prince of Life. And then he says, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But did they not know at some level what they were doing was wrong? Did they not know at some level that this Jesus had done only good and that he was innocent? Did Pilate not know there had been a miscarriage of judgment and that the rulers had delivered him out of envy? And did Caiaphas not know something of who this Jesus was? Sure they did. But you see, Jesus is saying that sin always blinds us. And that's why when Luke uses this word in our text, they know. He uses a word for seeing. They don't really see. They have a problem. There's a blindness about them. That's what Paul will say of himself too when he writes about his sin in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. When in earlier days he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, then he says, but I did it ignorantly. You see, that's ever since the fall into sin. That's what marks sinners. We don't see sin as sin. We don't see its ugliness. We don't see the heinousness of our thoughts that are sinful, deeds that are sinful, words that are sinful. Sin blinds us. We don't really know what we're doing when we have unbelief and when we pursue our ways of sin. People call it a mistake. People call it, I guess we all have our shortcomings, but we don't see what we do as sin. But ignorance. You can't help it then, can you? Guilt must not be that bad then, is it? Oh, ignorance does not lessen our guilt. We have no excuse for our ignorance. No, we have reason to bow instead before the Lord and to ask Him, Lord, show me my sin and show me my ignorance and open my eyes to what I am and to my guilt. I'm blind to its ugliness, blind to its loathsomeness. I don't see my guilt. Show it to me. You see, we have a sin problem and we have a blindness problem. And what can we say? What can we do? Then we hear Jesus praying. The great high priest of whom Hebrews 5 verse 2 says, who can have compassion on the ignorant? He has compassion on the ignorant. Did you hear that? And on them that are out of the way. And therefore he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the request. Yes, the request made in prayer. Father, forgive them. What's he praying for? Forgive. They had cried out, crucify him. And he prays, forgive them. They wish Jesus no mercy. And he commends them to the Father's mercy. Father, forgive. And the word that the Lord Jesus uses here is a rich word. What does it mean? Well, let me mention two things. For one thing, he's praying for forgiving mercy. For forgiving mercy. He's praying that sin would be pardoned, that debts would be canceled. It's a word that's used in Matthew 18. In that parable of the unforgiving servant, that servant who had amassed this great debt of 10,000 talents, which was an enormous amount of money. It was an unpayable debt, really. And you know what the servant begins to do? He begins to beg for time and he promises to pay the debt back. But the servant has no hope of paying that debt back. But the king is moved with compassion, and he cancels the debt and lets him go free. He forgave him his debt. The word used here, as in Luke 18, is this word that paints a picture of sending something away. It's like sending a package that's sent in the mail, or writing an email and pressing the send button and it's gone. I know with emails sometimes they bounce back, but with this forgiving mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not what happens. It's sent away, so that sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. And it's cast into the depths of the sea. Yes, that's the oldest meaning of that word, forgive. It's a word that says, drop it. It's used in Greek literature for waiving certain taxes. Let it go. And that's why it's also possible that this word can be understood as Christ praying for sparing mercy. Not just forgiving mercy, but sparing mercy. This word, I said, is also at times used to translate let it go, to leave them, to spare them. It's used in Luke 13, verse 8, where the Lord Jesus gives that parable of the barren fig tree. There the owner, remember young people, comes looking to that fig tree, looking for fruit. He's come for 3 years, and for 3 years he finds none. And since it has been fruitless so long already, the owner is ready to cut it down. It's just cumbering the ground. But then the gardener intervenes and says, give it one more opportunity. Let it alone. Same word. Let it alone this year also. And that's how this prayer can be understood too, as if in the face of man having done its worst, having crucified the Lord of glory, that judgment would be fitting. Great divine judgment would be fitting. I mean, if Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up because they rebelled against Moses, how much more do these crucifiers, the people of Israel, deserve to perish for their sin of crucifying the Lord of glory? And if Uzzah in the Old Testament died because he touched the ark, should not judgment come upon these people who have taken Jesus with wicked hands and have crucified him? But while judgment is deserved, he's praying, Father, leave them. Father, spare them. And they continue to receive another breath, and their heart beats another time, and they're spared another year. Because he's praying, postpone the judgment. Do you realize that when we hear this, we're hearing the reason why this world still continues, why the world still goes around? The reason, the secret, why the world still continues and judgment is delayed and punishment is postponed, and you receive another day of grace and you can take another breath and your heart beats another time, because someone has prayed, spare him yet. Leave him still in the day of grace. But for how long? And what's the reason for his sparing mercy? It's that we might seek for forgiving mercy, so that we might flee for refuge with our sins, to have those sins removed as far as the east is from the west, and to have them dropped into that ocean of God's forgetfulness, and to have them cast behind his back. But how can these sins be sent away and dropped? Can they just be ignored because they're ignorant? Does their ignorance excuse them? No, I said already, their ignorance is their guilt. Sin must be paid for, either by ourselves, as the damned in hell will have to, or by another. For the one who prays here, Father, forgive them, He is also the one who's bearing those sins away as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The one who is hanging there and who's praying there is the one who will pay the debt for the sin of his people, who will pray, who will say later on in the cross, "It is finished, the full payment has been made. He has suffered the agony and torments that his people deserve to bear, and that infinite judgment that he bore in a limited time." So that Peter can write, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." That's why they can be forgiven. The Lord Jesus took those sins upon himself. Those packages of sin, those emails and black pages of our lives, he takes them all upon himself and says, "Father, lay them on my account. And pay," and he pays for them on the cross. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." After all, his blood cleanseth from all sin. Father, forgive them. But what will the Father do with such a prayer from his Son? Will he regard the prayer of his Son? Well, that's our fourth point, the answer given to this prayer. Now, the Father does give sparing mercy. No one falls down dead at Golgotha. The hole does not open on Golgotha and swallow anyone up. Patience is shown. Judgment is postponed. Sparing mercy is demonstrated. But for how long? He will not be long-suffering forever. Jerusalem is spared for now, but the destruction of Jerusalem shall come in the year 70 AD. And for those who continue to reject the Lord Jesus, it cannot go well. Punishment will come. But not only is there sparing mercy, the Father shows forgiving mercy. After all, a malefactor next to Jesus, having heard the Lord Jesus, having seen the Lord Jesus, begins to notice something different about him and is uncovered to his own sin, and he begins to pray too. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." A man who must soon appear before the judgment seat. His time of grace is almost over. He pleads for mercy, and mercy is shown. Forgiving mercy is shown to him. Saving mercy is shown to him. His sins are sent away. Christ is bearing them, and they may be cast into the ocean of forgetfulness. And the malefactor may be taken to be with Christ in paradise. The Father's first answer to the prayer of Christ. Ah, but there's more answers that are given. There's the answer in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when some 50 days later, Peter is preaching. And by the Spirit's convicting power, it begins to dawn on 3,000 of them what they've done. How they've with wicked hands slain the Lord Jesus, and they begin to ask, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And they may here repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And 3,000 souls are an answer to the prayer of Christ, who may have their sins sent away. In Acts 2, and a chapter later, others will hear it too. "You killed the Prince of Life, and yes, you did it in ignorance, I know that, but 5,000 seek for pardon in the blood of Jesus." And later in Acts 6, verse 7, a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. What does that mean but that they sought forgiveness in him who is the priest, who is also the sacrifice? who is also the intercessor, who prays for a people who of themselves will not pray for themselves, and who don't really know what they've done, and how much ignorance does not mark them, so that when the Lord opens their eyes by His grace, they begin to think that they can somehow pay God back themselves, and they'll try harder and do better. Ah. Have you ever seen your own description? Marked by ignorance. You ever felt that foolishness inside? You ever said, young people, you ever said looking back when you went there and did that, and you look back and you say, what a wickedness. And I didn't even know that I was doing it at the time. It doesn't only count for young people. Isn't what ignorance marks us? Ignorance of our sins against Thee. Ignorance of what we've done against a good doing and holy God. Ignorance of what we've done against the law. Ignorance of what we've done against the grace. I don't know the full guilt of my sin. But if it's right, you cannot deny that you do see something of your sin, and you do see something of your guilt, and you see something of your ignorance, and you pray for forgiveness, and you seek for mercy. But you sometimes wonder if He'll hear you. But the free pardon and the free forgiveness is offered even to the blind and the foolish. For such you have to confess with Asaph, so ignorant was I, and foolish I was as a beast before Thee. But again, you wonder if your prayer will be heard. Your prayer so poor, so imperfect. Your motives aren't always right in prayer. You feel so riddled and full of questions in your soul when you rise from your knees. What a poor prayer you pray. But do you see, the Father hears the prayer of this intercessor who prays here. That perfect prayer with perfect motives, offered by the perfect intercessor who is able to save unto the uttermost. Why? Because you and I learn to pray so well. No, He saves unto the uttermost because He ever liveth to make intercession for a guilty people. And the Father hears it, not because of your earnestness and not because of your prayerfulness, but He hears it because of Christ's finished work and because of His perfect prayer, so that taking refuge to this mediator and intercessor, you say, Blessed Redeemer, Precious Redeemer, Father, forgive them. Thus did He pray, even while His lifeblood flowed fast away, praying for sinners, while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, Precious Redeemer. Have you sought for refuge in Him? Boys and girls, where are your sins? Are you carrying them still on your shoulders? Young people, what about you? Have your sins been sent away? Older ones, where are your sins? Have you taken refuge to Him who is the perfect intercessor and who makes the perfect sacrifice, so that there is a ground for those sins of yours, though wicked they may be, great and reaching unto the heavens, they're cast into the depths of the sea and gone, gone forever. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's like taking refuge to a shield of mercy, this prayer of Jesus. Let me draw two final applications. Two implications. Two marks of having received mercy. One mark of having received mercy is that we forgive others, that we show mercy to others. We live in such an unforgiving world, a world that says, do you think I'm going to forgive? I don't just get angry, I get even. And people show that spirit all the time. But the forgiven soul is ready to forgive others who have trespassed against them. That's what Stephen did in the face of stones being hurled at him. He prays, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's the fruit of salvation. A certain mark of being a child of His is a willingness to forgive others, because you've heard and taken to heart what Jesus says in John 15, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Or in the words of Ephesians 5, verse 31, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what they've done to me. No, I don't. And I have no doubt that people have wronged you. They've wronged me. Ah, but compared to your and my sin against God, their sin towards you, their grudge against you, their injury against you is nothing. Those who know what it is to plead for forgiveness for themselves know what it is to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, there's no place where you cannot pray this. Even if crucified to a cross, even facing the stones of the of the enemies, you can still pray, Father, forgive them. One mark of having received mercy is forgiving others. Another mark of having received mercy is the fear of God. The fear of God. Was that not what marked the thief on the cross, who turned to his fellow in crime, who had mocked Jesus prior to this, but who came to a change, and he begins to rebuke his fellow in crime and says, dost not thou fear God? Heavenly realities came near to him. The soul begins to fear God. In the words of Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. For while the soul who takes refuge to Christ is forgiven, it stirs within him a holy love to fear him and to live for him. As 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 says, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. Unto him which died for them and rose for them. Is that not the fruit of mercy's prayer? And mercy's power. It says, grace and mercy dwell at thy right hand. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, thou dost show thy mediator's heart in that prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in order to uncover to that problem of sin and ignorance, but also to show the remedy of the pardoning Savior who's taking it all away and whose prayer will certainly be heard. Also, when a poor and needy people don't know how to pray anymore and don't know what to say anymore, And their hearts are filled with so much unbelief. Yet thou dost hear thy Son for the sake of his finished work, and wilt one day present thy people without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And what a wonder that will be, because they remain sinners until their last breath. Grant that we may all, by the grace of thy Holy Spirit, take refuge to this great and gracious Savior. And help us also to forgive others and to be marked as those who fear thee. Forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. Keep us, Lord, from going our own self-chosen ways. For if thou shouldst mark our sins, who then could stand? But grace and mercy dwell at thy right hand. Thou be the after preacher. Wilt thou forgive all that was amiss in preaching and in listening? And remember us these days, also when we hope to go to the open grave, to behold him who is risen. Bring us safely where we are expected. Keep us from an unprepared death, and hear us at a free and sovereign grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.